Lord Jesus, here we are again, and we're just so thankful for the privilege of coming together, for the privilege of opening your word, for the privilege of having it in our language. Most of all, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Teach us today as we look at the last of the seven churches, and let us see what the message is to us today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with our review. Who's our author? Excellent. The author is Jesus Christ. Who is writing this down or recording it?
John.
The Apostle John. And yeah, he's his amanuensis. He is actually recording what he has seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Where is John located? On the Isle of Patmos, and why is he there? He's been exiled because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know approximately how old he is at this point? He's in his 80s. He's very old. He's a young 80. Obviously, he's young. He's living in a cave in the mountains. He's having this vision, and in the vision, he sees Jesus Christ dressed as the high priest. He's standing among seven lampstands, which represent what? The churches, and we see Jesus is carefully tending them. He's aware of what's going on in each one of these churches, and he instructs John to write. Imagine if Jesus was to write a letter to our churches and says, I see, I know, these are your strengths, these are your weaknesses, this is what you need to work on. And that's exactly what he was doing to these churches that were being persecuted. What an honor, what a blessing. We start out with the first church of Ephesus. It's appropriate because if you're going to be traveling, you would come in off of the Mediterranean here. You would land at Ephesus. This is the major place there. And we remember Ephesus is the loveless church. In this, the church is praised for keeping their doctrine right. They've not allowed false teachers in. They're keeping true to the gospel, but the problem is they have left their first love. And Jesus calls them to remember, to repent, to come back. So right doctrine, but lacking Christ's love. The second church then was the church of Smyrna. We remember that's the suffering, the persecuted church. To this church, he said, I'm aware of your suffering. I know about your poverty. But there's no rebuke, only an encouragement for this church to stand firm in their faith, even to the point of death. Keep the eternal crown in mind as you think about eternal life. The third church is the church at Pergamum. This is the church that we'll call the compromising church. It was the capital of Asia. It was the center of imperial worship. And to this church, Jesus said he knew that they lived right where Satan had his throne and that many of them had remained faithful to Jesus' name. But they had allowed in the Balaams and the Nicolaitans, those that were compromising spiritually. In the scripture, we're going to see as we go along, when you compromise, when you get involved in idolatry, Jesus calls it adultery. And so he calls for them to repent. And if they do not, he said he would personally come and fight against them. The fourth church was the church of Thyatira, and we're going to call that the worldly church. This was the city that Lydia came from. She was a seller of purple. This was a place where many manufacturers, crafts, you had to be involved in a guild. But to be involved in a guild, you had to worship their gods. And they became embroiled in the pagan worships there. And he said, but I know many of you are continuing to do well. You're growing in your faith. You're growing in your love. But who had they led into the midst of their church? What's her name? A Jezebel. It was someone that was part of the church, but she was saying, it's okay to compromise with the world. God will understand. Jesus warns her and those who follow her to repent, or they would experience extreme suffering. And then he said, to those who overcome, those who do not follow Jezebel's teaching, they will become co-workers with Christ in the kingdom of God, and they too would be given the morning star. And we know the morning star is Jesus Christ himself. The last church we studied last week was the church at Sardis, which is the dead church. His warning is about the lack of spiritual growth and vigilance. He says the church had a reputation of being alive, of being active, of doing all the things right. But Jesus said spiritually, they are dead. He warns them to wake up, to repent and turn back to him. Then in verse 5, we read this. He who overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Last week I forgot to address this. For some reason I missed it in my notes, and I didn't even get out of the building before I got nailed on it from several of you. I also got phone calls, and I got it on Sunday as well. Does this mean we can lose our salvation? Because this is one of the verses that is used to say you can lose your salvation. Well, first off, I will tell you no. And the reason I think no is because when you are born physically, can you ever be unborn? Can you disappoint your parents? Can you do things that you need to be disciplined from? Can you do things that will hurt? Yes, you can. Well, the same is spiritually. When we're born spiritually, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are born of him. There's a lot of things that we can do to disappoint him, but we can't get unborn. But having said that, that's my personal interpretation. Let me explain what the experts say here, those that have knowledge of both the language and the culture. First off, we have to understand the culture. In the Old Testament, the Book of Life always refers to the registration that holds a citizenship in the community of Israel. In other words, if you're a son of Abraham, you're part of Israel. Also, it was the same in the secular society as well. It was your citizenship. So if you were a criminal, your name would be wiped out from that city's registry, and you would lose your property. But this is not talking about salvation. Who are we writing to? We are writing to churches. And so the Book of Life that he's talking about relates to the entire human race. So what Dr. Robert Mount says, it is unsound to base a theological doctrine solely on either parables or apocalyptic literature. Better to allow the text, even when it's awkward, to present its own picture. So this is a letter to the church at Sardis, and what is clear is those that overcome, Christ promises that he will acknowledge him or her before the Father and his angels. So with that, we will move on now to the next church. We're going to cover the Church of Philadelphia, which we will call the Thriving Church, and the Church of Laodicea, which is the Lukewarm Church. So Philadelphia now is 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It is a great agricultural area. In fact, it's on a volcanic plain there. Among the things they grow are grapes, so our gods. We have a lot of gods here, but of course we have the gods of wine, right? So we've got Dionysus and his counterpart, Demeter. This is such a crazy one. Philadelphia is really a very small, wealthy city. And the reason it's very small is because it's located on a fault line. And as you've seen, we've always had a lot of earthquakes in this area of Turkey. And so when it came to the city of Philadelphia, the people really preferred to live outside of the walled city. The city's name, Philadelphia, we're familiar with. What does it mean? Sitter of brotherly love. But when I found out how that came about, I thought it was very interesting. It's actually the city of a brother's love. In 150 BC, Eumenes II was the king of Pergamum, and he went to Greece. Well, he was gone a little longer than anticipated, and his younger brother, Attalius II, was told his brother was assassinated. And so, reluctantly, he came and took over the crown, and then his brother returns. So immediately, rather than fighting for the crown, he hands it back. He gives it back to his brother. The Romans aren't real happy with this, and so they come to Attalius and say, overthrow your brother, take back the kingdom. And he says, no, for the love of his brother, he would not. So he received the name Attalius II Adelphius, Philadelphius, which means a brother's love. The city was renamed Philadelphia in 138 BC. Another little key part that plays into our story today is, but this city kept changing its name. It kept getting new names because every time there was an earthquake, It had to be rebuilt, and so whoever the emperor was that helped them with finances, it was renamed like Nero Caesarea or Tiberius Caesarea or whatever, but it always reverted back to the city of Philadelphia. You notice today that the Church of Philadelphia is small but strong, and like the city of Smyrna, it didn't receive any rebuke, only encouragements to stay strong in their faith during times of extreme persecution by the Jews. So let's turn to Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus identifies himself as the one who is holy and true. These are Old Testament titles of God, and it's recognized as deity. And it also says he holds the key of David. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one in the Davidic line, the one who will reign for eternity. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus held some other keys. What were those? The keys of death and Hades. And at that time we learned it means authority. If you have the key, then you can open up, you can let people in. Without those keys, you can't get in, right? And here we find that he opens and shuts doors in this letter. It takes us back to a story in Isaiah 22. It's about a man named Shebna, Isaiah 22, 15 through 25. He was a steward in the house of David. But the problem is he abused his authority. He started thinking he was royalty. And he received a message from the Lord saying that his authority had been removed and given to another by the name of Eliakim. And as the story continues, he is the one who is the godly administrator of the Davidic dynasty. Now Jesus identifies himself as the true Messiah. He's the one that holds the key. He's the one that has complete authority to the kingdom of David and the kingdom of God. Jesus said he was aware that they had remained faithful in the midst of persecution, that they had not denied his name, and yet they had little strength left. Therefore, he was going to place before them an open door that no one could shut. Interesting. What was he talking about? Well, we have to understand that this was a community that was primarily Jewish. The believers of this church were probably Jewish. And they had been barred from going into the city. They'd been sent away from their families. I want to take you back to our opening lecture on the background idea to try to give a context so we can connect some dots here. You remember the siege of Jerusalem? That was started in AD 66. Roman taxation had caused such poverty among most of the people. The only ones that had any wealth were the Sadducees and the rulers in the city. But they got really upset and joined with the common people against the Romans after what happened. The governor had gone in and stolen money from the temple treasury to pay their taxes. Then all the people joined together and began to revolt. That started the siege of Jerusalem that continued on. The last 2 years, the city was completely surrounded by Roman soldiers. You couldn't go out because if you did, you would be killed. And if you remained in, most people were dying from starvation or disease. But there was one man that managed to get himself out. He was a famous rabbi by the name of Yohanan ben Zakkaiah. Does anybody remember how he snuck out of the city? He got out in a coffin. Remember that? They snuck him out in a coffin. Only problem is, they got opened and he wasn't dead. And so he was brought before General Titus, and he was able to spare his life by telling Titus that he had a message from the Lord that God said he would become the emperor of Rome. And so Titus, like that, not only allowed him to live, but allowed him to set up a school of rabbinic teaching in the city of Jamna. So he and various other rabbis then joined together, and their role was to preserve the Torah, the teachings, the oral traditions. But they also set up a council because Jerusalem is destroyed, so we don't have the Sanhedrin, and then they took control over the synagogues as well. So I would like to tell you what they did in AD 90, a decree that they put out. What year was John writing this letter? 95, AD 95. Okay, this was a decree that was put out in AD 90. It's called the 12th Benediction. It was added to the Jewish prayers that you would pray daily, and you were to ask God to destroy all the slanderers and the informers. Later the word Christian was put in that. All of his enemies, and to shatter the kingdom of arrogance. The benediction was designed to force Jewish Christians out of all of the Jewish communities. When I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, it said this: to express an anathema against someone is to pray or proclaim a curse against them. The word Christ means Messiah and became part of Jesus Christ's name. So to express an anathema against Christians would be to express an anathema against Jesus Christ as well. This came from the meeting of the Jews in Jamna in the late 1st century. This same group of rabbis required that all Jews proclaim the above statement, curse against all Jews who would become Christians, as well as cursing Christ himself. That was what was going on in this church in Philadelphia. So you can understand the intense persecution that they were against, especially if they were Jews. This is their family. This was their homes. And now they've been accursed by their fellow Jews. Jesus declared that these Jews are not Jews at all, but are from the synagogue of Satan. Anyone who could pronounce that benediction, Jesus says, is not of God. The Jews also look forward in the Old Testament prophecy, a time when the nation of Israel would be restored and Jerusalem would be the center of the world again, and all the nations would come. And what are they going to do? Let's look at Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. All the nations are going to come and bow down to the Jews, right, in Jerusalem? Jesus changes it. He corrects them. He says it includes unbelieving Jews. He says, yes, all the nations will come, but they will bow down to those who've accepted me as their Messiah, and they will recognize that I have loved you, those who have proclaimed Jesus Christ. And in the future, the Jews will recognize it's you, the church, that are my people. That includes all nations, Jews and Gentiles, all who've accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Lord. Notice there's no rebuke to this city again, just like the city of Smyrna. Only a promise. He says, since you have kept my commandments to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. This is the exact opposite of what he told Smyrna. Remember what he said? Hold on, remain faithful even to what? To death. And here he says, no, I'm going to keep you from the trial. So what exactly did he mean? Is he going to prevent them from going through these tests and trials? Or does it mean he's going to be with them as he goes through them? Well, this is one of the times when it depends upon what your view is of Revelation. In the beginning, I said there's four views, so I'm going to give you the three different understandings of this particular text. If you're a futurist, particularly a dispensational, this is one of the verses you use for pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Incidentally, when we get there, the word rapture is not in Scripture. That's something that we've added. But this is a verse used saying, oh, the church is not going to be part of the tribulation. It's going to be taken out. That's the futurist view. You might have the idealist view, which means they're secure in God's care, whatever the trials of the world faces. The preterist view is the one that puts it all in the first century. So this empire-wide crisis relates to Nero, to his death, to the civil war, to the four emperors in 1 year, to Domitian, and on, but all in the first century. So Jesus reminds them that he's coming soon. He will certainly come, and they are to keep running the race, hold on to what they have in him, so that no one will be allowed to take it from him. Don't let those unbelieving Jews undermine your faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Keep on, because it will turn out right. In the end, you will be vindicated, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord and that I have loved you. For those that overcome, they will be like a pillar in the temple of my God. This takes us back again to the story of the keys with Shebna, because Shebna was referred to a tent peg. A tent peg you take up, right? If you're going to go camping, you put the peg down, and then when you move, you take it up. A pillar you're not going to move. A pillar is permanent. When I started reading about the pillars of the temples around Philadelphia, I got really excited. We think that we're so earthquake savvy. They had it long before we did. These are ruins. What's standing? The pillars are standing. What they discovered is that if you put them on a bed of charcoal and then you lay down fleece before you put the foundation and then you join the pillars together with metal clamps so that everything is one unit, they rock and roll. They're able to move because they're on a floating foundation. I used to work at One Park Plaza, and the whole building's on rollers. And whenever we hit an earthquake, the building rocks and rolls, and it keeps going for a very long time, but it's because it's floating. They figured that out. So if you were going to be in an earthquake, the safest place to be was next to a pillar. Remember, Paul used the word pillar, too, because when he was referring to the church in Jerusalem, he said Jesus' brother James, Peter, and John were pillars of the church. He says, but you are going to be pillars in the temple of my God. You may be excluded from your synagogues. You may not be welcome them anymore, but you are a permanent part of the kingdom of God, and you will never again leave. Important in a city of earthquakes where they were constantly having to flee. Pillars also had things written on them to commemorate something or someone. So Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. What on earth is he saying? I mean, if we're going to talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we got the Father, the Son, but we got a city in the middle. What is this all about? These three indicate ownership. Remember, they've been kicked out of the synagogue, and he says, no, you're part of the kingdom of God. And he says, let me tell you what you're going to have. You're going to have the name of my God on you. That's a sign of ownership. You belong to God. He said, and it's going to be of the new Jerusalem coming down. That is the future in the kingdom of God. Your citizenship is there. And the new name of Jesus. Think about it. Jesus has redeemed us. He's paid the price. We have been bought back, but we don't reside with him. We don't see him face to face. But in heaven, we will. We will belong to him. We will truly be in his presence. So all of this is indicating what we have in the future and ownership. We belong to God. That's going to be important as it develops out in chapters 9 through 22. And this letter ends for the churches to listen to what the Spirit has to say because their life depends on it. So for an application of this city, I thought about it. You know, these people have been excluded from their heritage, from their families. They'd lost everything. They'd been pushed out. We don't often see that in our culture today, at least not here. But there are other places in the world where you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You are essentially dead. You are no longer there. I think for us who are blessed to have families that support us, we need to be thankful and recognize it as a gift from God. But we also need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted because of the faith. Pray that they would keep strong, that they would be able to stand. Remember that one day they will be vindicated too, as we will, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The last city is the city of Laodicea. We're going to go 40 miles southeast from Philadelphia down to Laodicea. So now we've made the complete loop on the Roman road. This city was built in about the middle of the 3rd century BC by Antiochus II as the gateway to Phrygia. And it was named for his wife, Laodicea, and it means the ruler of the people. This is an extremely wealthy city, and it was known for three things. It was known for its banking. There was a lot of banks here. It was known for its textile industry. It was so fertile there, they were able to grow all sorts of things, but they'd been able to breed black sheep and get a wool that was very rare. It was soft, glossy, and they used it in making coats. They used it in making carpets. So they had quite a textile industry, and it had a famous school of medicine. In fact, it was at Laodicea that there's a famous ophthalmologist as well as other doctors, and they discovered that compound diseases require compound medicines. And so they had come up with two very important medicines. They had a spiced nard that was used for ears to help with hearing. And guess what? They had Phrygian powder that you mixed with oil and it became an eye salve. That was what they were most famous for. If you had eye problems, you would go to the city of Laodicea. And of course, the gods reflected the city. The primary gods here would be Asclepius, the god of healing, as well as Dionysus, because they had a great grape and wine crop as well. And as in every other city, they had a very large Jewish population. Now, the city was built on a strategic location of the trade routes. North, south, east, west, all converged there. As I said, it was the gateway to Phrygia, but there was a problem. It lacked its own natural resources, most specifically fresh water. It was part of three sister cities, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And just south of Laodicea, about 6 miles, is Denizli, D-E-N-I-Z-L-I. This was ice-cold fresh water springs, and Laodicea had to pipe their water up from there, and they figured out an aqueduct system where they had these 3-foot clay pipes that went from the springs 6 miles to Laodicea. These have what survived. Now notice, look at all the deposit on them. They were originally 3 feet. Now, I'm not even sure you could fit your hand through there, so you can see all the sediment that was in there. This city, because of its wealth, felt so self-sufficient that after the earthquakes, particularly a devastating one in AD 60 that wiped out 12 towns, they actually refused government aids, saying that they didn't need any help. They were able to take care of themselves. So Jesus is particularly harsh on this city and rebukes the Laodiceans because this arrogant, self-sufficient attitude that the city had has now come into the church. What happens when you're arrogant and self-sufficient in the church? They need a reality check, a wake-up call, if this church is about to survive. So look at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus describes himself as the Amen. That's an interesting term, not used anywhere else in the scripture. But Amen means so be it. It's an assurance that what God has said, he will accomplish. He's also the faithful and true witness in contrast to the Laodiceans who are not. He's trustworthy. He will fulfill all his promises. And he also reminds them that he's the ruler of all creation, which the name Laodicea means the ruler of the people. Jesus has no words of praise for this church. He only has words of rebuke. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The other translations say that I will vomit you out. Both of them are correct. This verse has been so taken out of context for so long that if you weren't part of the Ray Vanderlaan series, I'm excited because we get to share with the rest of you today the context of this because it makes it so much more clear. First off, across the city was Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot water mineral bath. Notice, I want you to see the cliffs here. They're coated in lime and in sulfur and in calcium and alum. This is the hot water of Hierapolis. But we also have the cold water springs that came down from the mountains. One heals you physically, and the other one refreshes you with cool water. The problem is, when you come from Hierapolis down to Laodicea, when you get those hot water springs coming down, it goes across a very wide plateau. What happens when hot water starts going across open air? It cools down. By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's a mile wide and there's a 300-foot cliff, so it becomes like a waterfall. And it spews out this lukewarm water and all these chemicals. And the result is you end up looking at cliffs that look like this, which is a constant reminder of how bad your water is. If you should be an unsuspecting visitor and try to go in and take that water and put it in your mouth, the minerals are so bad that you're either going to spit it out or if you swallow it, you're going to vomit it out. So this was a very visual reminder of how bad their water is. So is Jesus saying that he wished that they were hot Christians on fire for him or cold Christians that they didn't even associate with his name, as I have been taught? Or do you think he's saying something else? Is hot water good? Absolutely, it heals you. Is cold water good? Absolutely, it refreshes you. How about lukewarm water? Are you really excited about drinking lukewarm? You either got to get hot or you got to get cold. You know, you either put ice in it to drink it or you heat it up to add a tea bag or something like that. And basically he's saying right now you are totally ineffective. Jesus says they need a reality check. You're so self-assured. You're claiming your wealth. You've got this big banking. You're claiming your clothing industry and you're claiming your healing powers. And he says, but this is what I see. You don't realize you're really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's quite a comment. He says, I counsel you, buy me from me gold refined in the fire so you can become truly rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. You know, what man looks at is the outward appearance. This church looked like it was doing really well. They were really wealthy. But, he says, I was looking at the heart. We may be doing well financially, but they are neglecting the Lord. They have to understand that everything we have comes from him, even the ability to earn a living. Jesus says, you need to come and use that wealth. Buy it for me. He says, your banking industry, how about gold that's been refined? It's been put through the fire. It's the true thing. You will truly be rich. And what about clothing? They were known for their black garments. He says, you've got to have white clothes. The white clothes from Christ represent being redeemed, being purified. He says, you may be dressed in the finest wool and linen, but spiritually you're naked. The worst thing in that culture was to be considered naked. That was extreme humiliation. And he says, and the worst part is you're totally unaware of it. You're blind. I think in Leaders we said it's like the emperor has no clothes. He's walking around thinking he's dressed in royalty. They're thinking they're rich. They've got it all together. And he says, but God sees you. You're naked. You're pitiful. You're blind. And you don't even know it. After rebuking them so harshly, then Jesus gives them the reason why he is so firm. It's because he loves them. He doesn't want them to turn away. And like a parent, he disciplines them. There's a difference between punishment and disciplining. He's not punishing them. He's disciplining them, just like we do with our kids. When they do something wrong, we want to bring them back. We want to realign them. We want to reestablish that relationship. He says, I want you to come back to me. And then we come to Revelation 3:20, and this just jumped out at me. I love Princess Bride. So here we've got Indigo Montoya talking to Vizzini, and he says, you keep quoting that Bible verse. I do not think it means what you think it means. And that is so true when we come to Revelation 3:20. Behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And what do we always use this for? Evangelism and salvation. What is the context? He's writing to the church of Laodicea, believers who basically have put Jesus out of the church because they don't think they need him anymore. They've got it together. They're wealthy. They're well-dressed. They have everything they need. And Jesus says, guess what? I'm outside your church. I'm knocking at the door. I'm outside your life. I'm asking you, bring me in. I want to have fellowship. I want to restore what we had. I grew up with this picture. Did anybody else grow up with this picture? It always tickles me because that's a Scandinavian Jesus. He would not have looked like that. Incidentally, he's a carpenter, but he's a tecton. And what did we learn a tecton was? Stonemason. Jesus would have been a buff dude, that's for sure. But they did get it right in that, notice, there is no handle on the outside. In that culture, the handle was only on the inside. And the role of a servant, if the master left the home, was to always be ready so that when the master knocked, he would open the door and he would be brought in, there would be fellowship and there would be a meal. We also know from both Old and New Testament that hospitality was a big deal. When you shared a meal with somebody, you could not be enemies. You were friends. It meant that you would never go against or hurt one another. And so here we have the Lord saying, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice, hello, I am here. Let me in. I will come in. That's what his desire is, to have a relationship with us. This isn't just someone who doesn't know Christ. He's talking to all of us who've already accepted him as our Savior. He says, I want to have a relationship. I want to be in fellowship with you. I don't want to be outside of your life like the Laodiceans. I want to be part of everything. To those who overcome, they will be given the right of co-rulership with Jesus on the Father's throne. He said, to those who overcome, they will be given the right to co-rule with Jesus on my Father's throne. The city of Laodicea was a throne city because one of their citizens had been made king of Cilicia because he had done something remarkable in protecting Rome, and so he was rewarded this. The throne is the most visible symbol of power. The throne was also shared. We had fathers, as they were getting older, were co-regents with their sons. We had young sons that were co-regents with their mothers. This is a theme that we're going to find running throughout the entire New Testament. And we're going to find that Jesus now says that we will be co-rulers, joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. So how do we wrap up these seven cities? Well, I think if we look at them, we understand just from the words that each letter ends. Hear the words of the Spirit, what he says to the churches. It's plural. We know each city had multiple house churches. There was no one building, so it was multiple churches. But we also know that this was one letter. It would go to every single church. So you would read the letter to Philadelphia in Smyrna and the letter to Smyrna in Philadelphia. It was designed as a single unit to be read as all. These messages were definitely written to churches in the first century. They were going through real issues and real persecution. But it also applies to us as well. And I said, when we get to apocalyptic and prophetic writing, we might not always understand every detail, but we can understand clearly what God's message was. And the message here, what were some of the rebukes? You may have all your doctrine right, that's good, but remember your first love, his concern about lack of love. The dangers of compromising with the world's values, danger of compromising spiritually as well as physically, and from Laodicea, the attitude of being self-sufficient. Do those apply today? I think they all do. As far as the words of encouragement, he encourages us to remain faithful, to hang on to the faith, no matter what, and to continue to overcome. And the promises, our future is secure with Christ, and we will be co-regents. I like that. We're going to reign with him in the kingdom of God. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good to me. The part I like is that I'm going to be with him for all eternity, and that part is secure. Next week, we're going to start into the apocalyptic writing in earnest. And I get so excited about the next lesson because John is transported into the very throne room of God. Are there any of you that are Star Trek fans? We're sitting in the seat of Captain Kirk of the Starship Enterprise, and the whole world's out before him. You know, he can see it all. Or Command Central, NASA. God sees and knows everything. John's going to get to be taken right into Command Central of this universe of Jesus Christ. And imagine trying to explain what you see. Remember, it's apocalyptic writing. It is symbolic. We're not going to remember everything, but the message will be clear and we're to take it seriously. So, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you again for your word. I thank you for these seven churches because they speak so clearly to us. I pray that you would help us to focus in on you, to not have you outside of our lives so that you have to stand there knocking, but that we would be welcome you, that you would be part of everything that we do. Help us to be faithful to overcome all the obstacles that are thrown in our lives. And I pray that you would continue to keep our eyes focused clearly on you, and we look forward to the time when we will spend eternity with you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.